We have been, over the past few weeks, as I said at the beginning of the service, focusing on this letter that that Paul wrote to his assistant, Timothy. And the main focus this morning, we're actually going to move into chapter 2 and look at the first 8 verses of chapter 2. But by way of introduction, I think it's important that we recap briefly on what we found in Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. You'll remember, in fact, I should let you look it up before we start. I think it's about 260-something in the Bibles, and you can find a Bible in the pocket in the seat in front of you, underneath the seat. And if anybody can't get a hold of a Bible, just look lost and somebody else will find one for you. Okay, so it's 1 Timothy, and we're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Just for the moment. Paul starts the letter by saying, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by order of God our Saviour, and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. I want you to stay in Ephesus, just as I urged you when I was on my way to Macedonia. Some people there, that's in Ephesus, are teaching false doctrines. You must order them to stop." Paul's writing to Timothy, who is a second-generation Christian, and he has been left in charge of the church at Ephesus. And Paul's writing to Timothy to give him instructions and encouragement and even some useful tools for his work. You remember last week we had Timothy's toolbox, and they're the tools that we talked about last week that Paul gave Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to work, to arouse, as he says in verse 5, to arouse the love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a genuine faith. And he wants Timothy to use sound doctrine to counter the false teaching. And we looked last week at verse 15 in chapter 1, where Paul sums it up and he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And pick up the reading now at verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Timothy, my child, I entrust to you this command." That's the command to stamp out false teaching. "I entrust to you this command, which is in accordance with the words of prophecy spoken in the past about you. Use those words as weapons in order to fight well and keep your faith and a clear conscience." Paul's reminding Timothy of the basis of his authority. He said to Timothy, "You are my adopted son in the faith. You're my true son. So you have authority from me, and I have authority from Jesus Christ himself." And he's saying to Timothy, "You are marked out for this role. Remember the words of prophecy that were spoken, possibly at the time of his baptism or at the time when he was commissioned to do this work, where the elders laid their hands upon him and prayed for him." The church at Ephesus, though, had fallen prey to false doctrine, preached by false teachers. And some individuals had already, as Paul puts it, made a ruin of their faith. And Paul names two of these individuals who he's made an example of. In verse 19, "Some people have not listened to their conscience and have made a ruin of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have punished and handed them over to the power of Satan. This will teach them to stop their blasphemy." Now, there may have been some history between Paul and this Alexander who he names. There was an Alexander involved in the riot in Ephesus recorded in the book of Acts, where the metal workers and the silversmiths were rising up against the teaching of Paul because they believed that the teaching of Paul was going to undermine their business. But whoever this Hymenaeus and Alexander are, Paul has seen fit to exclude them and their teaching from the fellowship of the church. He's thrown them out. They've been excommunicated. And just think what that would mean to you if you were told you're not welcome here. You are not allowed to come across that door. And don't even think about trying to go into any of the other churches round about here, because we've told them not to let you in either. And that's what he had done with these people. They had been thrown out of the church fellowship so they could think about what they had been teaching. Whatever they were teaching was against the gospel. And it's against this background that Paul continues his letter. So let's look at our main focus today. We're looking at chapter 2 and reading the first 8 verses. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, requests, and thanksgivings be offered to God for all people, for kings, and for all others who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life, with all reverence towards God, and with proper conduct. This is good, and it pleases God, our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. For there is one God, and there is one who brings God and human beings together, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem the whole human race. That was a proof at the right time that God wants everyone to be saved. And that is why I was sent as an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles to proclaim the message of faith and truth. I am not lying. I am telling the truth. In every church service, I want men to pray, men who are dedicated to God and can lift up their hands in prayer without anger or argument. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word." Paul, having identified the problem in the church and having commissioned Timothy to deal with it, is now setting down in chapters 2 and 3 of his letter, in the next section of his letter, some more detailed guidance. He wants to give Timothy some more sound bites, if you like, sound bites of sound doctrine. And he wants to give Timothy guidance which will cover these areas. He wants to talk to him about prayer and being focused on the truth. He wants to talk to him about appropriate behaviour for Christians and about qualities required for leadership in the church. Church leaders and church helpers, what qualities do they need? We're not going to be here all day. I'm only going to look at the first of those today, and I'll let Stuart come back to the second two over the next couple of weeks, and I'm quite glad of that if you're reading ahead. This morning the focus is on prayer and a focus on the truth. It was in verses 1 and 2 that we read an exhortation to pray. Paul writes, "Pray to God for all people." And a better translation might be found in the NIV, where it's, "Pray to God for all kinds of people." In other words, don't pray just for the people that you like. Don't pray just for your fellow Christians. As we stand before God, as we stand here in prayer, there's no space and there's no place for us to bear a grudge, to carry a hurt or a wrong with us. We cannot harbour our hurt before God. In fact, that's the way for us to go to hell. What did Jesus say? If you call your brother a worthless fool, Matthew 5 and 22, if you call your brother a worthless fool, you will be in danger of going to the fires of hell. Jesus said that quite clearly. With regard to prayer, Paul wants, and he sets down what he wants in verse 8. He says, "In every church service, I want the men to pray, men who are dedicated to God and can lift up their hands in prayer without anger or argument." Paul wants peace and harmony and love to prevail. And so when it comes to prayer, there's no holding back to be done. There's got to be no distractions. There's got to be no insincerity. No infighting about what people are teaching. All must be love. Paul wants the church. And he wants not just the church in Ephesus, but the church, even us today. He wants us to pray for all kinds of people, for kings and for all others who are in authority. But if you think back to the situation that was there in first century Ephesus in the Roman Empire, the persecution of the church was really beginning to take root. The Emperor Nero was in charge. That's the one who fiddled while Rome burned. Some people say that he started the fire so you could redevelop Rome. But whatever, he blamed the fire on the Christians, and the Christians were then persecuted. The Christians were routinely fed to the lions or burned alive for entertainment or sport. And yet Paul urged prayer for those who oppressed the church. And not prayer that their destruction or overthrow would come, but rather prayers that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. What does Jesus say? I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It would have served no purpose for the church in Ephesus or anywhere in the Roman Empire to be seen as a subversive organization, an organization which promoted the overthrow of authority. Further on, much further on in the letter, in chapter 6, Paul says, those who are slaves must consider their masters worthy of full respect. He said, preserve the social order that's there. Don't try and fight against it. That's not what we're here to do. Paul urged his fellow believers to pray for the salvation of their oppressors, to offer petitions, requests, and even thanksgivings for their oppressors. Paul wanted the love that was practiced between the Christian brothers and sisters to be shown to those outside the church. This is a principle of Christian behavior that we neglect at our peril. Unless we show compassion and love for our fellow human beings, we are nothing. You might sum it up by saying that our prayers must be fueled by love and not by anger. And Paul gives good reason for this exhortation to pray. This exhortation to pray for the salvation of those in authority. He says, first of all, it's good. It's the right way to behave. It follows God's moral law. God's told us, love your neighbour as yourself. And secondly, it pleases God our Saviour, Paul writes. It's in harmony with our salvation. It's in harmony with the gospel message. It's in harmony with the unconditional love which God has already shown to us. And in verse 4, it's in harmony with God's desire for everyone to be saved, for everyone to come to know the truth. We must pray for all kinds of people because God, that's the Almighty God, wants all people to be saved and to know the truth. And Paul hammers this home. He hammers this home in verses 5 and 6 with another nugget, another soundbite of sound doctrine. It's a piece of absolute truth which Paul has understood and which must be revealed and understood by all humankind, both then in Ephesus in the first century AD and now in 21st century Glasgow. We are all part of God's creation. Ever since the original sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has been working out his plan of salvation, his plan for the restoration of his perfect kingdom. God came into this world as Christ Jesus, as we said last week, to save sinners. This was God's way for us to return into his perfect kingdom. God wants everyone to have the opportunity to take advantage of this. And that's why we must show love for everyone and pray that everyone might know the truth. Or as Paul calls it, as I said at the very beginning of our service, the secret of our religion. This nugget of sound doctrine, the truth, there it's there. For there is one God, and there is one who brings God and human beings together, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem the whole human race. This is the truth which slams the door shut in the face of false teaching that there is more than one God, that there are multiple ways to reach God. It slams the door shut in the face of false teaching that says that no one faith has a monopoly of the truth. Teaching that says that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something, because all faiths will ultimately lead you to God. Paul writes in verse 4, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. And here Paul makes it clear, here Paul makes a clear link between salvation and truth. Let me try and sum it up for you. It's because of the truth that sinners must be saved. And those who are saved will come to a fuller understanding of this truth. And this fuller understanding will then compel those who are saved to lead others to salvation. In other words, once you realize that the only way to God and to salvation is Jesus Christ, and that no salvation means eternal damnation, would you not at least want the people who you love, the people who you care for, to be saved? Today, and possibly in first century Ephesus, people were seeing this truth as relative. People believe today that there are many ways to reach God, many ways to gain salvation. In reality, the only way to God and to salvation is through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. And if we move away from this truth, we are moving away from God. I read this week that John Stott, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, wrote about the church's enthusiasm for mission at the beginning of the 20th century. The World Missionary Conference, the first World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, inspired people to go out to tell others about Jesus. It spawned a huge missionary movement. But this missionary emphasis evaporated over the next 10 or so years. And one of the main reasons for this loss of zeal was the spread of liberal theology. Theology that called into question the content of the gospel and undermined people's confidence in the gospel message. By 1938, when the Third World Missionary Conference was held, the practice of seeking conversions was frowned upon. Instead, the emphasis had shifted to seeking the best in all religions. The ultimate goal of mission was said to be a fellowship of world faiths. The false teaching, which was prevalent there in Ephesus, was also there in the 20th century, shifting people away from an emphasis on the good news. And once this central position of the good news is removed, once that is deposed, then we have this lack of purpose, a lack of missionary focus, a lack of focus on the truth. If we will not preach Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for the salvation of sinners, then we have lost our way, and we might as well pack up and go home. Paul summarizes for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus the truth which lies behind the doctrine that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it there. That's the truth behind it. And there are possibly three points to this truth, to this second nugget of sound doctrine. The first one is this: there is one God. Moses had taught the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. He had said to them, "Hear the word of God. Hear what God has told me in his commandments for you." He says, "Israel, remember this, the Lord, and the Lord alone is our God." As I said, this truth was given to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. It was a reminder that the God that they worshipped is the one true living God. And this set them apart from all the other peoples around them, the other peoples who worshipped multiple gods and idols. And this was also the emphasis that Paul took when he was preaching. One example is when he was preaching to the people in Athens, to the Greeks in Athens, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone." There is one God. And then secondly, there is one who brings God and human beings together. Or as it says in the NIV translation, there is one mediator between God and men. Think of a striker in an industrial dispute. You may hear of ACAS being involved to act as a mediator. Or a dispute between two individuals, a third party might become involved to act as a mediator. On the news this morning, I heard of Thabo Mbeki being the mediator between Robert Mugabe and Morgan Tsvangirai, although it appears this morning that Morgan Tsvangirai is not playing ball and not wanting to recognise any authority in Robert Mugabe, but that's another story. He's there acting as mediator. And what does a mediator do? A mediator is someone who works to bring two people or two groups together by identifying with both sides and establishing a relationship which between them which otherwise would not exist. Christ Jesus was able to bring us back to God because he himself became man. He identified with us. He was the man, Christ Jesus. He was one of us. He was one with us. And he gave himself to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we would be sinless in the eyes of God. We sang just a few minutes ago, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder." It was my sin that held him there, my pardon that he accomplished. As I said last week, we are all tainted by sin. We're all contaminated by sin. And that is a state abhorrent to the perfect Almighty God. But God is pleased to look upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to see the penalty of our sins having been paid for in full. The punishment which would have been ours was suffered by Jesus. Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have the opportunity to have a relationship with God which would otherwise not exist. And to these two, we might add a third point. There is one God, there is one mediator, or one way to God, and there is one mission. Paul says of himself, I was sent as an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles to proclaim the message of faith and truth. Paul's authority came directly from Christ Jesus. Paul was charged with teaching the truth which God himself had revealed to him. Paul hammers this home when he wrote to the church, the Galatians. He said, "The gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human being, nor did anyone teach it to me. It was Jesus Christ himself who revealed it to me." That was his authority. Jesus Christ himself had taught him the gospel. And when Paul describes himself as an apostle and a teacher, he's not promoting himself. What he's saying rather is he's urging the Christians in Ephesus, and us too for that matter, to follow his example, to spread the message God had given, to tell the great secret of our religion. We can easily become distracted in this work, in this mission that we have, particularly if we pay heed to false teaching. We must stay focused on the good news. As Stuart said a few weeks ago now, the authority of the written, bound Word of God, which is in the Bible. We must stay focused on the good news and tell others. Tell others that there is only one God, and there is only one way to reach this one God. And that is Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word.